not failed us, not yet, not ever. That you are a God whose faithfulness is so great to us, Lord, because your love is so great for us. You're a God who has poured out your grace and mercy upon us through Jesus, our Savior. You've changed us. You've made us new. You've given us the hope of eternal life. So this morning, Father, we thank you that we can worship together. Lord, we thank you that we can continue to be the people you've called us to be. We thank you for the good update of the work that you're doing at Soundview, Father. And we ask and pray that you would continue to do a good work in each and every one of us, that you would transform us, our homes, our marriages, our families, Lord, our church family, to be more and more like Christ. It's in his name we pray, Lord. So speak to us as we open our Bibles. We trust that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, thanks to the worship team for leading us this morning in worship. And as Joe mentioned, and I'm looking forward tonight, we have our couples dessert night, and the timing is perfect because this morning we are talking about marriage. And there's a very touching story about a married couple. It's been circulating around for a few years. Maybe you've heard it before, but it says that a woman walks into McDonald's, orders her meal. And as she sits down with her food, she sees an older couple in a corner booth sharing a single meal together. The older woman ate some of the fries and cheeseburger, while the older man, her husband, watched hungrily. They must be really poor, she thought, and decided to do a good deed and bought another meal to bring it over to them. When she brought the meal over, the man thanked her but declined, saying, "We have plenty of money. We are sharing because when we were married over 50 years ago, we vowed to share everything, even a simple meal." So the woman apologized, but she had one more question before she let them finish eating. She said, "I understand sharing everything, but why are you watching her eat? Why not split the meal and eat together?" she asked. Well, the old man flashed his gums to the younger woman and told her, "Because it's her turn for the teeth." So, all right, so that's marriage right there. Talk about love, sharing everything, all right? Well, over the past several weeks, we've been studying our new identity in Christ. That if Christianity means anything, it means that your life is different. It's changed. It's the basic truth that as a Christian, you're not who you used to be, right? And fewer places in Scripture give us a clearer picture of that than Colossians 3. So you can turn there in your Bibles this morning, Colossians 3. We've been camped out here recently. And really, this chapter is a snapshot. It's a portrait of what God wants to do in your life. So on the one hand, right, we've called it the wardrobe passage the last several weeks. On the one hand, it's all about taking off the old clothes, right, the practices of the old self, and putting on the new self, the new practices, the new clothes. And so, again, Colossians 3, verse 5, it tells us, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," right? Take off the sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, "You must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." That's the stuff to take off, but then it goes on in the chapter and tells us what things to put on. Verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Right? And then from there, it goes on and says to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to put on love, which binds everything together. And then, as we saw last week, verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So that reads like a fitting way to conclude this grand chapter. But what I love is that Paul isn't content to just let these characteristics stay at a theoretical level, right? To say, "Oh yeah, I'm kind. I'm a loving person. I'm patient. I'm willing to forgive." I mean, we like to believe those things about ourselves, but we all know that in the moment when we have to be patient or when we need to forgive someone, you know, it's really hard, right, to live those things out. So here in chapter 3, Paul's going to put our feet to the fire by saying that the very first place that we ought to display all these characteristics he's just listed is at home. that if we're going to truly put on the new self, if we're going to be kind and compassionate and loving, it needs to begin in the smallest circle of relationships that we have with the people that we see most, meaning our families, or even more specifically, your spouse. See, these verses in Colossians raise an important point. Does following Christ actually impact your marriage and your home? See, it's no accident that these verses come on the heels of Colossians 3, right? This is practical theology that we can live out, right? And so he's saying in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then what does Paul say right after that? Verse 18. That means, therefore, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So if you want to know what a godly home looks like, that's it right there. Husband, wife, children, parents, putting on love and living in harmony with one another in order to please the Lord and follow Him. And this morning, we're going to specifically zero in on the first part of that, which is marriage. See, these two verses, 18 and 19, are what God intends for your marriage. Or if you're not married, what God intends for your future marriage, if or when He brings someone into your life. Now, right away, you might think, well, you know, these verses, these descriptions seem like a stretch, something hard to imagine, maybe for you and your spouse, and that might even seem old-fashioned in our culture. But this type of marriage is possible because of who you are in Christ, right? Again, Colossians is all about that new identity. That new identity in Christ says, this is what your marriage should look like. These verses are the restoration of what sin has tried to destroy in marriage. And over the centuries, sin has done a really good job of taking marriages down and destroying homes, as we can all see very clearly. I mean, think about it for a moment. What was the first relationship that ever existed between humans? It was marriage, right? Adam and Eve. The first human relationship wasn't a couple of buddies going out fishing together, right? It wasn't friends hanging out over a cup of coffee. It wasn't a couple of kids going out climbing trees. The very first human relationship was a married couple, husband and wife in the garden. See, in the very beginning of our Bibles, in Genesis 2, God brought to Adam a woman, much like a father, right, presents and brings his daughter down the aisle and presents her as a bride to the groom. And there they were, male and female, husband and wife, in the garden, living in paradise, and we're all envious because for them, the honeymoon wasn't taking a week or two off of work to go fly to Hawaii. The honeymoon was their everyday life in the Garden of Eden, right? Each morning, they're waking up to birds chirping, fresh fruits and juices, the fragrance of blooming flowers in an unpolluted earth, perfect weather, right? Their home was the five-star all-inclusive resort that they got to enjoy day after day. I mean, this is what people spend lots of money on for vacations and getaway homes. Deep down, we all want that, you know, return to Eden. But that's where Adam and Eve lived. And what did God say? He said, all that you see, every tree in the garden, every kind of fruit is yours, so enjoy it. Live life to the fullest. Be amazed. Enjoy everything I've given you. See, there was nothing that couldn't be theirs except for that one tree, right? But think about it. How hard was that? God is saying you can have millions of trees to choose from. All the different fruits that they have to offer are yours, just not this one, right? It's like going into a candy store. Maybe they said, it's free. Have all that you want, except for that black licorice over there in the corner, right? But who likes black licorice anyway, right? I mean, if you were going to a candy store, yeah, I saw some hands, right? Chocolate, M&Ms, Skittles, gummy bears, it's all yours, just not the black licorice over there. Of course, as we all know, human nature, we often want the one thing that we can't have. And that became the problem in Eden. They fixated on that one tree to the exclusion of all the rest, so that before too long, they disobeyed and sinned against God. More than that, They hid from God. They didn't own up to their mistakes. They tried to deny it. They shifted the blame elsewhere, trying to convince God they weren't at fault. And all kinds of consequences resulted. Their sin ruptured their vertical relationship with God. They were separated from Him. They were kicked out of the garden, right? Had to leave paradise, forced to work the hard ground. But not only that, their sin ruptured their horizontal relationship with one another. See, it's worth looking at this fractured marriage in Genesis a little closer to see what's happened. Take a look, Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, all that you can see," right? "But of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So who did God give the command to? To Adam. Adam was given a responsibility, an authority from God that no other part of creation had been given. Like, God didn't tell the lions or the elephants, "Hey, you guys are in charge down there. You know, as king of the jungle, you keep everybody in line." No, this was an incredible privilege given to man. Long before Eve ever showed up, the Creator had singled out one part of His creation, one person, and said, "Adam, I've put you in charge of the garden to tend it and keep it. So I want to entrust to you something very important. I want you to hear and obey this command that I have given you." So I believe this is a very solemn and powerful moment in Adam's life, his commissioning from God, as it were. But like the owner of a company, you know, telling the shift manager, "Hey, you're in charge here, so I want you to, you know, lead the other employees well, provide good customer service. Our business is in your hands." Well, that authority for planet Earth was given to Adam. Yet, who is the one that ends up exercising the authority? Look at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And that one little verse in the Bible captures one of the biggest events that's ever occurred in our world, for this is when mankind sins, when God is disobeyed because Eve usurped Adam's authority and Adam just let it happen. See, why is he here submitting to Eve's leadership as she offers him the fruit? He doesn't say no. He doesn't take the responsibility and challenge her thinking or try to help her. He never even speaks up in this chapter, right? Adam's silence is painfully obvious. "Here, Adam, eat this yummy fruit." And without any second thoughts or hesitation on his part, Adam, like every other guy, is like, food? Good. Let's eat, right? And that's what he does. The whole thing is turned upside down. God had given the authority to Adam, yet somehow an animal, the serpent, talks to Eve and tells Adam what to do. And Adam, the guy who's supposed to be in charge, acts like the helpless victim. In fact, the only time that Adam does speak up in this chapter is to tell God he's the victim. Look at verse 9. God comes and says, "The Lord God called to the man, said to him, 'Where are you?'" And notice who God calls to task. It's not Eve, it's Adam. "Adam, I want to hear from you what happened because I gave you the authority." And look at Adam's response, verse 10. And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And look at Adam's response as the passage continues. The man said, "Why, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Just like a little kid who gets caught misbehaving. "You know, it's not my fault. I was tricked into these things." Adam shifts the blame, right? He's not owning up to his failure or being honest. Instead, I mean, look how harsh he's being with Eve. Talk about throwing her under the bus. I mean, just think about Adam's statement for a second. What does he hope to gain by saying that? Does he think God's going to agree with him? Like, "Yeah, oh, that's right, Adam. That Eve is one sneaky lady. I don't know what I was doing bringing her into the garden. That's my bad, my mistake. We'll boot her out and you can just stay right here, Adam, and keep enjoying paradise." And that's what he's suggesting to God. Adam's trying to maintain his innocence while throwing Eve under the hammer of God's judgment. How is that loving in any capacity? "You're in trouble, Eve, with God. Good luck. You know, glad it wasn't my fault. That's what he's saying. But see, Adam should have owned up to his failure right away. He should have said, yes, Lord, Eve sinned, but I let it happen. I didn't intervene. I didn't try to stop her or talk with her. In fact, I went right along with it and sinned too. So if you're going to punish anybody, punish me because I failed in my authority and didn't obey your command. But that kind of humble love is the furthest thing from Adam's mind. See, Genesis 3 shows a complete breakdown in the very first human relationship that ever existed, right? The very first marriage on planet Earth was dysfunctional. So if you feel like yours is a mess, well, you're not alone. It's been like this from the beginning. But here's the thing. If you look back to Colossians 3, you will see the remedy, the resolution. Because here in the New Testament, we see the undoing, the untying of the knot that sin created. Back to the text, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The very thing Eve failed to do. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. The very thing Adam failed to do. See, God's design for marriage was ruptured because of sin, yet it can be restored because of who we are in Christ. But let's be honest. A word like submission in verse 18 isn't all that popular these days. Of course, it wasn't all that popular with Eve thousands of years ago, as we just saw. So how are we to understand it? Well, first of all, a word like submission is not slavery or oppression or bondage. It doesn't describe a wife with no freedoms who stands at her husband's beck and call, hey, you do what I say. No, submission is not a negative word. It's literally a military term that means to arrange under rank. And so when you think about the military, the fact that one soldier is a private, the other is a lieutenant, doesn't mean that one is necessarily better than the other. They just have different positions, different roles to fulfill. Likewise, the fact that a wife is to submit to her husband doesn't mean that the man is better or more important than the woman. Not at all. It simply means that the man has the God-given responsibility of leadership within the home, which began with Adam way back in the beginning, and the wife has the complementary role of submission so that together these roles create a harmony within the marriage. So you can jot this down. First point on the back of your outline, a wife's submission is a distinct God-given role that doesn't impact value. And it's really important here to distinguish between value and function. Because God created both men and women in his image. Both are equal in their essence and personhood. Yet their functions in marriage are different. And we see the example of different functions very clearly in the Trinity. Think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all absolutely equally God. We praise all three of them the same, yet they have different functions. God the Father is in heaven. God the Son, Jesus, took on flesh, came to earth. God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells and fills believers. Their roles are distinct, even though they each share the same divine essence. Jesus isn't less God than the Father, because in John 10, Jesus says that he and the Father are one. Or in John 14, Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They are both equally God, having the same divine essence and value. Yet, what does Jesus say about his ministry in John chapter 6? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, Jesus, the Son, willingly submits to the Father because that is his distinct role as the Son. So in the same way, wives willingly submit to their husbands because that is their distinct role established by God in marriage. And notice the reason in the text, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. So you can jot this down. Point number two, a wife's submission is an act of obedience to God, regardless of a husband's worthiness or spiritual condition. See, it's based on what God says, not how good the husband is, right? The verse isn't saying, wives, don't bother to submit to your husbands if you're more spiritual than they are. Right? Nor does it say that wives should only submit when their husbands have earned it or acted really nice to them. Those qualifying conditions aren't given in the text. A wife is called to obey God, which includes submitting to the man that God has wisely and providentially given to her as her husband. See, do you notice that word, your, in the verse? Wives, submit to your husband. Right? Don't forget the obvious. A wife submits to the one man that intimately and lovingly belongs to her as her husband. And that means submission doesn't need to be a resentful, bitter duty. The wife shouldn't be in competition for control of the family or putting down her husband or always trying to manipulate him to get what she wants. Certainly because of sin, those temptations may come. But a wife should desire to follow God's design for marriage, submitting to the husband that God has blessed her with. Because refusing not to submit is nothing short of disobedience to God. So we all know submission is a challenge. It's not easy. And I believe a large part of the reason is found then in verse 19. Take a look. It says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." See, that's God's command for husbands. And just as a wife refusing to submit is disobedience, so a husband failing to show love and acting harshly with his wife is also disobedience. So let me say, submission will be a constant battle if the husband does not clearly communicate and demonstrate love to his wife. See, this command to love is really the centerpiece of it all. I want you to flip back just a couple of pages to Ephesians 5. It's a great chapter on marriage. Just thumb back a couple of pages in your Bible. Ephesians 5, because what Paul says here really mirrors what he's saying there in Colossians. But Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And look at verse 28. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." So how are men to love? Like Christ loved the church. What does that look like? Well, the passage is saying that it's giving yourself up for her, like Christ did for us on the cross. It's nothing short of dying to self, of sacrificially loving the woman God has given you. It means nourishing and cherishing your wife, just as Christ does for us. See, if husbands poured their energies into those things, into loving their wives and taking the time to nourish and cherish them, I don't think submission would be much of an issue. But how many times do men drop the ball here? I mean, how many times have you heard a guy say, "Well, she knows I love her. I don't have to say anything. I told her, you know, long ago." Well, does she know that? How does a wife feel cherished if it's never spoken or rarely mentioned? What's a wife to think if those words are never communicated? Right now, Shakespeare was the master of all things romantic, and a terrible comparison because what guy can compare with the words of Shakespeare, right? But in Act 1, Scene 2 of his play, Two Gentlemen of Verona, the character Julia comments on her beloved's lack of communication, and she says, "His little speaking shows his love but small." What a statement. His little speaking shows his love but small. And then a few lines later, then she says, "They do not love that do not show their love." See, Julia wanted Proteus, her beloved, to be bold and clear about his love for her. And that's so true for all of us. Love isn't just good intentions or hidden, buried emotions. Paul is saying this here in Ephesians that Christ's love for the church was far more than good intentions. He actually visibly showed it through sacrifice. So the passage is directly challenging husbands to do the same thing with their wives. So husbands, you can jot this down. A husband's love is demonstrated, expressed, and woven into real words and deeds. That's what nourish and cherish is all about. The word nourish doesn't mean that the husbands, you know, just go to work to put food on the table and then say, "Here you go, I've done my husbandly job, I've nourished you." No, this is talking about spiritual, emotional, relational nourishment. And as men, this is where it gets challenging. I mean, thinking about emotions and speaking from the heart probably makes you shudder. That's where trusting God and applying some forethought comes in. So secondly, jot this down. A husband's love requires forethought and willingness to speak tenderly to his wife. And that's no small task. And I'll be the first to say, I have plenty of growth in this area. Let's not ask Monica how much, all right? But this is the practical application of God's word. It's, you know, what he's saying here in Ephesians and in Colossians. There has to be thinking and forethought. Because without it, men won't often speak lovingly from the heart or communicate their emotions, right? Men will just stay silent or stay quiet. What do you think about the Apostle Peter for a second? He was a bold guy, right? Often speaking without ever thinking, just blurting out whatever came to his mind. And of course, Jesus had to rebuke him for it. He got himself in trouble quite a bit. But over time, I think Peter learned the value of thinking first and then speaking. Because look at what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Peter was married, so no doubt he's writing from personal experience in the years of marriage. And by weaker, he simply means delicate, tender, more caring and sensitive to others. It's like, you know, women are the fine china, men are the stoneware dishes, right? But I love how he uses that word understanding. He's saying, men, you've got to engage your brain and think this through, right? Live wisely with your wife. You know, love her wisely. Take time to understand and consider her, right? Know what makes her tick. Understand what she likes and think about how to communicate with her and love her. And this is really a radical teaching back then, because it was a male-dominated patriarchal society. Men were in charge. They did what they wanted. Women had very little rights and needed to stay home with the other women, like in the apartments, doing all the daily chores. Yet here in God's Word, we're reading about something very countercultural. One commentator said that the Christian command for a husband to love his wife was light years beyond the formal domestic ethics of the day. Right? Men weren't to just keep on doing their own thing and spend all the time in the marketplace or in the fields talking business with other men, but they were to reach out to their wives and have meaningful conversation with them, to invest in them and understand them and to be sympathetic and cherish them and love them. I like what Stu Weber says in his book about this passage, Tender Warrior's name of the book. And he says, husbands are commanded to understand, to comprehend the meaning of, to grasp the reality of living with a woman. Understanding involves a discerning skill, a rational process, and a reasoned judgment. He says, let me ask you this question, men. What would your business look like if you applied the same amount of mental and emotional energy to it that you do to understanding your wife? He says, am I far off the mark when I'd say most of America would be bankrupt? So he says, use your head, men. Think it through. Work hard at it. Don't give up. Understand. Become a student of your wife and live in light of that knowledge. Right? To become a student of your wife. What a challenge. This is what God's calling husbands to do. You can flip back to Colossians. It can't be stated any clearer there in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, right? Love the woman that God has richly and wisely blessed you with, right? She's yours. Treat her as the treasure that she is. That's what the second part of the verse is saying, right? And do not be harsh with them. Which is, of course, the complete opposite of what Peter is saying about being understanding, right? Be understanding with your wives, not harsh with them, right? A husband who lovingly leads his wife doesn't need to behave harshly or throw his weight around or make ultimatums to his wife, but he loves her in that tender way. So third point for husbands, a husband's love avoids errors of aggressiveness and passivity. Right now, Colossians isn't mentioning passivity, but that's what we saw from Adam in Genesis. But I think those are the two traps, right, either side of the spectrum that husbands can easily fall into. The error of aggressiveness is what Colossians is saying about being harsh with your wife, you know, always being demanding. It's acting selfishly, saying, you're here to serve me. It's my way or the highway. Do what I say. That's not God's design for marriage or how to exercise leadership in the home. But neither is the husband who does nothing and fails to take the initiative in leading his family or his wife, right? Too many men want to be passive and just, you know, expect that their wife will be the spiritual leader of the home or, you know, get the kids to church or whatever it might be so he can just do his own thing. And we obviously saw the disaster that resulted from Adam being passive and making this error. So husbands today can't afford to repeat it. So we have to take the initiative. to determine in your mind to follow God's command as a husband who lovingly leads his wife and understands her, not by being harsh with her, but with tenderness and wisdom. And here's the thing. It all begins by believing that God knew what he was doing when he brought your spouse into your life. Like, God didn't mess up or mistakenly give you the wrong person. Like, oops, I meant her to go with him and him with her. Whew, well, good luck with that one. Okay, I messed that one up. No, not at all. God knew what he was doing. We should look at one last verse. This is Jesus speaking in Mark, and he's quoting Genesis, what we saw earlier. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So Jesus says, again, they're no longer two, but one flesh. And look at what he says. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I love that statement because who's doing the joining? Jesus says, it's God. It's all of him bringing your spouse into your life. When was the last time you remembered that amazing truth? That God is the one who brought this person, this spouse, to you. And therefore, who does the staying together? Man and woman, husband and wife, right? They're the ones that stick together and not separate. You see, God established marriage as that foundational human relationship. And that relationship was totally ruptured because of sin. And when we see broken marriages and wreckage all around us, relationships, lives, homes are ruined by sin. Yet, because of who you are in Christ, that can be changed. Your marriage can be restored. Relational patterns of how you relate to your spouse can be changed. And again, it's no accident that Paul goes in verse 12 talking about compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and then transitions right into the home, right into marriage, where those qualities matter most. See, maybe this morning you've seen a picture of your marriage and what's happened between Adam and Eve, a failure to submit or a failure to lead. Maybe love has taken a back seat and things have grown stale. Maybe you have been harsh with your spouse or being very demanding with your spouse, right? Maybe God's been impressing upon you that your marriage needs some serious change. Well, take time to talk about it. You know, communicate on that. Be willing to forgive one another, as the passage says, and start fresh. Right? It's never too late. I've jotted down in the back of the outline a coordinating set of applications, right? So for wives, what are two specific ways this week to honor and encourage your husband? And that word specific is so important. What are two specific ways to honor and encourage your husband this week? And husbands, what are two specific ways to show affection and cherish your wife this week? What comes to mind, right? I go back to this book one more time, where as he finishes off the chapter, the author says, men, we need to make the effort, take the risk, and speak the language of love. He says a woman needs honoring and cherishing and nourishing. She needs to know that she is the top priority in her man's life. He says, in the early years of our marriage, I tended to look at my wife as my partner. I sang bass, she sang soprano. I was playing right guard, she was playing tackle. She was my executive assistant, she was my fellow worker, she was my fellow soldier, she was my wingman. He said, but a woman doesn't want to be a wingman. She doesn't want to be a tackle. She doesn't even want to be a junior partner in all of your endeavors. She wants to be in your heart and soul. She wants to hear it from you and see it in you. Right? That's how God has called us to live, to speak and to show and to display that love for our spouse. Sure, it will stretch you and pull you outside your comfort zone, but remember, you don't do this on your own. This isn't a solo effort. Try as hard as you can to love your spouse and hope you're strong enough to do it really well. No, this happens because of who you are in Christ. You can love and bring about these changes because of how he is working in you, because of your new identity in him. That's where this chapter began, Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. And by the time we come to the end of the chapter, it's telling us then how to live as a married couple, right? By that new identity in Christ, right? Commit yourself to him. Say, Lord, I want you to radically impact my heart and let it change how I act at home. Right? Instead of treating those closest to you the worst, as we so often do, you know, we'll be polite and nice to everybody in public, but then take it out on our families at home. Instead say, okay, Lord, I want the people closest to me, my kids, and specifically my spouse, to see the love of Christ reflected in me. That new identity of who I am in Christ is most clearly and vividly displayed at home. Right? And then your home can model the kind of marriage that God has beautifully designed. Let's bow. As we come before the Lord this morning, you know, maybe you feel like your marriage needs some work, right? That these characteristics feel maybe light years away from where you're at. But as you commit yourself to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, because of who I am in you, I want you to change me. He'll do that. Oh, Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are a God who has designed an amazing human relationship called marriage, Father, that two people get to become one. Oh, Lord, we ask and pray that you would allow the marriages here to just display that design, to display the love of Christ. Lord, we can't do this on our own. Lord, this call to for wives to submit to their husbands, for husbands to love their wives, Lord, it stretches us beyond what we are capable of, and yet we know that you are a God who is changing us, shaping us, molding us so that these things might be displayed. Oh, Father, I ask and pray that each married couple here would remember that you are the one who has joined them together, that what God has joined together, let not man separate. Oh, Father, we see the wreckage that sin has brought to marriages, to homes, to families. And we ask and pray that here we would show something different to the people around us. Lord, that we would take who we are in Christ and bring it right into our homes, right where it matters most, right where it impacts our daily lives. That we would be a people who vividly speak, show, and demonstrate that love that you've shown us to the people closest to us. We ask it in your name. Amen.